Today, I was hoping I could take advantage of the position that I have of having a microphone in front of a group of people to ask you for help for something real quick. Something that is a part of my job that is not on my job description. It was not on any job description probably for any youth pastor, but part of my job is feeding teenagers. And those of you who have teenagers, who have been around teenagers, used to be a teenager, you know that's quite it's quite a task. We go through a lot of food in student ministries, both of the program that we do here at the church, but also in our after-school club that we have at Milford High School on Thursdays, our club that we do at Milford Junior High on Wednesdays. We go through a lot of food. And you might be saying, well, food is not the most important part of the gospel ministry. And I would agree with you. It is not. But sometimes it is figuratively and literally the grease that makes ministry happen. We have had more interactions with students just walking through the halls and inviting them in to join us because we have snacks, because we have food. We say, hey, would you like to come and join us? And they will be like, what do you got going on in there? And if I say it's a Bible study, they will say no. But if I say we have snacks in a Bible study, they're like, maybe. And we have had more people come in, and I've been able to form more friendships by just offering food to people. Food is this wonderful, wonderful God-given thing that everybody likes. So we go through probably about 70 to 100 servings of snacks every week between the ministries that we have here. That's a lot of food. And we would really appreciate it if you would be interested in partnering with us and helping us provide some snacks for all of the students that we're interacting with. Again, not the most important thing, but it's an important thing. So we've got a couple of different ways that you can do that. One, as you're exiting into the sanctuary lobby, we've kind of repurposed that coat closet on the right. That's kind of our drop-off place for donations. And there's a student ministry cart there. And if you're at the grocery store and you happen to see some, we go through a lot of canned drinks. A lot of 2 liters and a lot of prepackaged like chips or cookies, Hostess, Little Debbie's, those kinds of prepackaged things. Those are great for us to take into the schools. And then if you're just at the store, happen to grab some of those, you can drop it off there. That would be fantastic. We also have a sign-up genius that one of our volunteers created. The link for that is in some of the past all church emails that have gone out. It's going to go up on the Faith Church Deacon Facebook page as well. But you can sign up to provide snacks for a specific date or once a month in our high school journey event that we do here on Tuesday nights. We do kind of a special snack night. Like we had pie night a couple weeks ago and we had some volunteers bringing a whole bunch of pies for us. And we've got candy apple night coming up and different things like that. If you or your family, your small group would like to participate in that and bring snacks to us and hang out with us, and watch your loving creation get devoured by ravenous wolves, we would love to have you. So you can do either one of those. That would greatly help us out. We would really appreciate your partnership. Like I said, we go through a lot of food with kids who are looking for their after-school 1,200-calorie pick-me-up. So if you'd like to be a part of that, we would love for you to be a part of that as well. So, okay, from there, we're going to end that, and then I'm going to make an awkward transition into my sermon where we talk about the danger of desire. So, probably should have planned that one out a little bit better, put something different in there, but that's where we're at today. We are in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and we're going to talk about the desire that the Galatians had in their Christian life. But as we get into that, I want to just ask you, just to kind of start us thinking, what is it that you desire? What are some of those things that you desire? Maybe you're thinking of one specific thing that you really want because it's lacking in your life currently. Maybe you're thinking of just something that you desire that's very short term, like I really desire to get out of here before noon today. And to that, we all laugh at you because it's me. Maybe what your desire is something like big picture for your family, for your life. What is it that you desire? So think about that for a second and then think, what would it feel like to have that desire fulfilled? Like if you walked out the door at 11:55 or whatever time and found that your desire was filled, what joy would that bring you? See, that's one of the great gifts that God has given us, is that he gives us desires so that when they are filled, we experience this joy. The joy that we feel is a gift, that we feel is a gift from God. That's something, that's a process that he created to allow us and enable us to desire something. And then when we have that fulfilled, it brings us great joy. The problem is sin. And sin warps our desires. Sin warps the means by which we try to achieve those desires. And suddenly sometimes things that we are pursuing with a God-given desire, we do it in the wrong way. And it leads us down a different path. In fact, that's what we're going to be talking about, kind of our main point for our sermon today, is that human effort doesn't lead us to God's promises. In fact, it takes us further away. When we try to achieve what God has promised to us through our own effort, we're not getting any closer to it. In fact, we're getting further away. And sometimes the things that we desire become the things that trap us and enslave us. I'm sure, and this is, I'm just going to make very general statements so nobody feels particularly singled out, but I'm sure a lot of people were probably thinking about the lottery a couple weeks ago. Record high, $1.6 billion, and I'm sure many people had that fleeting thought, what would it be like to win the lottery? And maybe that was a desire, maybe it was a casual, general desire. Maybe there was a very strong and specific desire for that. But we tend to think, hey, maybe what I desire is that one thing that's going to change everything in my life. All I need is that one thing and everything else will be fixed. I'll never have to worry about money again. Well, if you ask most lottery winners, they will tell you, you will never have to worry about money in the same way again. But that will continue to be an aspect. In fact, I did just some research on some interesting lottery statistics, and there are some horrible stories out there. Winning the lottery makes you a higher risk to be murdered. Are you guys aware of this? That's not in the advertisements. That whole odds are you'll have fun and possibly be murdered, that got cut halfway through in the design process. But they found that nearly 70% of lottery winners will blow through their entire jackpot within 5 years. That's generally wrong. There was one lottery winner who had, he was robbed at gunpoint while he was sitting in his car of $545,000. He had $500,000 in his car in a parking lot. These crazy people. And then later on, this is the crazy part, he got robbed again and lost another $250,000. He needs a better car. Or he needs to find a different parking lot. But the odds of other things happening go crazy. And so sometimes the things, I'm sure he desired to win the lottery. When he won the lottery, he thought it was going to be everything. But it ended up being kind of his bane. And he later went on to say that he wished he would have just torn that lottery ticket up and never would have had it. It brought more pain than he had before him. And sometimes that's what these sin-cursed desires will lead us to. We think they're going to be the source of salvation for us. We think they're going to alleviate so many problems, but they end up bringing a lot more problems with them. And that's the attitude that Paul wants to address in Galatians chapter 4 today. The Galatian believers had a desire to pursue God through submitting to the Old Testament covenant, to the law. And they had a desire that they wanted to fill through human effort to attain what God had promised to them. And Paul has to remind them, the thing that you're desiring, the method which you're trying to attain that desire, is only going to bring you a yoke of slavery. And it's going to bring you pain, and it's going to take you further away from what God has in store for you. So let's read our passage today. It's found in Galatians chapter 4, 21 to 31. It's on page 1033 in your chair Bibles. Let me read for us, and then we will pray together. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. But the one by the slave was born as a result of the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born through promise. These things are being taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, childless woman, unable to give birth. Burst into song and shout, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate woman will be many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. Now you too, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as then the child born as a result of the flesh persecuted the one born as a result of the spirit, so also now. But what does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave will never be a co-heir with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of a slave, but of the free woman." Let's pray together. God, as we read this passage, we might be able to understand and recognize facts of an Old Testament story. But as we think about what this means for our Christian life today, I pray that you would just give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what it is that you have preserved in the words of Scripture for us to know today. I pray that you would just guide my words. Let me speak the words of truth. Pray that you would speak through me, that your spirit would be at work in all of us as we seek to better understand what you have revealed to us so that we might in turn learn from that, our lives might be changed by it, and we might reflect more and more the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as we begin here today, we want to look at this idea of the slave versus the free. The slave versus the free. And just to kind of set the context for this passage here, we've got to back up a little bit and just remind ourselves, what is it that Paul is talking about here? What issues is he addressing? And so Paul was talking to the Galatian believers, a largely Gentile Christian group, also had some Jewish Christians in there, that were under the influence of a group of people called the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were Jewish professing Christians, but they had added something to the gospel message. They had come through to all these different churches and were communicating to these Gentiles who had converted to Christianity that if they wanted to really please God, if they really wanted to be saved, if they really wanted to enjoy the relationship that God was offering, then they needed to become Jewish Christians. Because after all, this was a continuation of everything God had been doing with his chosen people, Israel, for hundreds of years. And in fact, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah who was born to a Jewish family, and he fulfilled the Jewish law. And so they had this idea that if you wanted to really be a part of what Jesus was doing, you had to experience it as a Jew. And so what that meant was you had to, for the men, had to be circumcised. That was kind of a seal of the old covenant. And you also had to start submitting to the Old Testament law. You had to meet all the requirements and the commands that were written out in the law of Moses, the covenant that came on Mount Sinai. And Paul was very strongly opposing these Judaizers because he recognized that what they were doing was adding human effort to the gospel message. And Paul was very clear when he preached the gospel that it was Jesus plus nothing equals everything. There was nothing that anybody had to do to earn God's favor, God's merit, or God's gift of salvation. All we have to do is to believe. We use our faith that God has granted us to believe the message of Jesus Christ, and we receive the promise of salvation. And so Paul had some very strong words to say about these Judaizers, about these false teachers, and reminded the Galatians in chapter 1, if anybody is preaching any different gospel, let them be damned to hell. Because what they are promoting is a false gospel. That people who would follow that false gospel would find themselves still in their sin because they're relying on themselves and not on Christ. And even though they might think they would be believers, they would be deceived. And so he had very strong words to say about these false teachers. And so in this context, he uses the story of Hagar and Sarah, found in the book of Genesis, going way, way back. And it's very interesting. We have to kind of mention this now. If you look at verse 24, excuse me, you look at verse 24. I'll be right back. Some of your translations might use this word that makes some good conservative Christians a little nervous. Allegory. These things might be taken as an allegory, some of your translations might say. My translation, the CSB, uses the word figuratively, and that might make a couple people nervous because we don't hold to an allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. That is to say, we don't believe that the Old Testament was written just as a group of stories to teach moral lessons. But we would, in fact, say that these are actually historical people living out historical lives. They actually existed. And so we would kind of be a little nervous about this use of an allegorical interpretation. There's as I did my study for this, there is a whole lot of stuff that you can dive deep into this allegorical hole and what kind of allegory it was. But let's just simplify it to say this. Paul was not pretending that Abraham and Hagar and Sarah were just mythical stories. He was fully understanding that they were actual historical people who really lived and lived out their lives, and their stories are preserved for us in the words of the book of Genesis. But what he is saying is that they have lessons from their life that can also be applied to our current context. And actually what he is using here, if we look at this verse 24, when he says these things are being taken figuratively, it's a first person participle that kind of gives the impression that what Paul is doing here is addressing things that are being taken allegorically. And so what he's actually saying is these things that we're talking about, this idea of Abraham and his two sons, are already being talked about allegorically. And in fact, as he goes through the story, notice he never even uses Ishmael's name or Sarah's name. He talks about the free woman. He talks about the son born of the slave, but he never uses their name, which leads us to believe that the people who are reading his letter were very familiar with the story. They knew, even though they were Gentiles, they were very familiar with the story because the Judaizers had been using this story in their allegorical interpretation to try to prove to these Gentile Christians, hey, right now you're an Ishmael, you need to become an Isaac. You need to become a Jew. And so what Paul does is he takes this argument that the Judaizers are using, this allegorical interpretation of the story, and he says, here's the real meaning of this story. Here's the real lesson for our lives today. This is what's really going on. So he's kind of using their own argument against them and pointing out the truth of what's going on as it relates to the gospel message. So that being said, let's talk about the story here. For some of you, this may be a familiar story. Others may be trying to wonder who is Hagar. Why don't I recognize that name in Ishmael? The story begins probably a long time before we're going to start, but we're going to start in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, Abraham is a 75-year-old man who has amassed a great fortune, a recipient of God's blessing on his life, a blessing that was promised to him in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham has amassed this huge fortune, and one of the promises that God made him was, Abraham, I'm going to give you many descendants. And Abraham in Genesis 15 says, well, God, all the stuff that you've given me, you say I'm going to give to my descendants, but all I have here is this slave. I'm going to give all of my stuff to this slave who's been in my household because I don't have any of my own kids. And God makes a promise that you will have a child of your own. And he gives him this promise. And then he solidifies that with his covenant, which the ritual is kind of strange for us, but it was common in that time where they would take all these animals, they would cut them in half, and they would separate the halves. And then you'd have this weird, gross aisle to walk down with all these animal halves on either side. And the point of the covenant was that both parties would walk down that aisle, and they would say that we were going to agree to keep this covenant, and if we don't, then let this that was done to the animals be done to us. So it's kind of a symbolic gesture in that culture. Well, in this particular story, in Genesis 15, God sidelines Abraham. And God alone walks down that aisle figuratively, saying, I'm the one who's going to keep this covenant through my promise, not through anything that you're going to do. And so he makes this covenant with Abraham, says, I'm going to give you a son. Well, fast forward 10 years, there's still no son. And Abraham and Sarah are still going, all right, God promised a son. We don't see a son. Time is like ticking like crazy here. Maybe God's waiting on us. The schedule doesn't seem to be working out. And so what they tried to do was use human effort to kind of force God's timeline. And so what we're going to find out is that their dangerous desire to work according to their own schedule instead of God's schedule set this chain of events into motion that did not end well for many of them. So, but that's what they try to do. And let's be honest, we've all been tempted to do the same thing. God telling us to wait can be one of the hardest things that he asks us to do. I'm sorry, that he tells us we have to do. Right? Because we can't force God's hand. We can't change his mind. We can't change his timeline. Everything is according to God's timeline. And they waited 10 years for the promise to be fulfilled. It wasn't being fulfilled. So then they decided to take matters into their own hands. And again, using a custom that was common in that day, they did something that to us seems really, really weird and strange and crazy. Do you know why it seems that way? Because it's really weird and crazy and strange. What Sarah does is she goes to Abraham and says, listen, I'm not going to be having any children, but I have this slave who is able to have children. Why don't you go in with her and the two of you will have a baby and then that baby will become our baby. And again, it was a semi-common custom in the time. It was kind of a weird thing, but we look at it and say, that's weird because that's weird. That's not going to end well for anybody. Anybody who has known anybody in any kind of social dynamic would understand that's a recipe for disaster. But they go ahead and do it anyways, and guess what they get? A disaster. Because their human effort produces a result. But is it the result that God promised them? No. And they immediately get the sense of that, because as soon as Hagar becomes pregnant, there's conflict between Sarah and Hagar. And so much so that Hagar runs away. God has to call her and bring her back to Abraham's household, which I'm sure was not where she wanted to be around Sarah. And Sarah's not a big fan of Hagar because now there she's face to face with what was promised versus the placebo. Well, they ended up with because they used human effort. And so human effort, not only there was a dangerous desire to work according to their own schedule, but to their own strength, didn't lead to a good place. And so they had a desire for God's promise, but using their own schedule and their own effort, they didn't end up with what God wanted them. In fact, it took them further away from what God wanted for them. And for the next 13 years, they watched Ishmael grow up. And I'm sure Abraham was very conflicted because this is his son. He loved his son. This was his child, but it was not his child with his wife. And God had revealed there's still something coming. And Sarah was still waiting. Well, now we're at the point where Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. And God finally fulfills his promise. And he grants Abraham and Sarah a child. A child of promise. A child that fulfilled God's word to the family. And Isaac was born. And there was conflict between Sarah and Hagar. There was conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And even at a young age, Ishmael was condescending and critical of Isaac. So much so that, again, Sarah said, drive them out of here. They're not going to stay here because Ishmael will not share the inheritance with my son. So suffice it to say, it's a messed up family, right? Think about that at Thanksgiving when you're gathered together with your family. Not as bad as it could be, right? Family drama got really weird because they tried to achieve God's promises through human effort. And it didn't take them where God desired to take them. It took them further away and introduced all sorts of bad consequences into the mix. And so this is the story that the Judaizers are using to try to convince these Gentile Christians, hey, listen, right now, you're an Ishmael. You're not really part of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're an Ishmael over here. If you want to be a part of the promise, you need to become like Isaac. You need to become a Jew. You need to submit to the law, be circumcised, do all the things that mark a Jew. And Paul comes in and says, no, 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 no. You've misunderstood this. You're not thinking about this the correct way. In fact, what is going on is something very different. Let's look at verse 24 again. These things are being taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. That is Hagar. Why did Hagar bear children into slavery? Because she was already in slavery. She was a slave. And so she bore children into slavery. And Paul's previous point in Galatians chapter 4 was that submitting to the law is submitting again to slavery. And his point to the Gentile Christians was, at one point you were a slave to sin. God set you free, and now you want to go back into slavery, into the law, and to be enslaved once again by the law. You are choosing the path of Ishmael by being born into slavery and continuing to be subject to this yoke that depends upon human effort. He says, you're trying to achieve this by human effort, but human effort leads us to slavery because we become a slave to whatever we submit our efforts to. Rather, there's a different way. Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children, continuing to submit to the slavery of the Old Testament law. But, verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And again, the connection that Sarah is the free woman. And this is, we are a child of Sarah, a free woman. We are a child of promise because the gospel is all about God's promise of what he will deliver to us, what he will give to us, what he has done for us, apart from any effort of our own. And so therefore, verse 27, it is written, and he's quoting here from Isaiah 54, rejoice, childless woman, unable to give birth. Burst into song and shout, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate woman will be many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. So again, verse 28, you too, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. He says, you're already there. You're already in Isaac. Don't become an Ishmael. Don't submit yourself back into slavery. Your human efforts of trying to obey the law and do everything perfect is only going to lead to slavery. And it's going to lead to this self-righteous sense of superiority over other people. Verse 29, just as then the child born as a result of the flesh, that's Ishmael persecuted the one born as a result of the spirit. So also now, those Jews that have submitted themselves to the slavery of keeping the Old Testament law, of keeping the old covenant, they are persecuting those who choose to be free. Those who are born of the promise. So just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so also Paul says these Judaizers, these people who are currently in slavery to the law, are going to persecute those who are free in Christ. He says that's the real story of what's going on here. That's the real lesson to be learned from the story of Hagar and Sarah, of Ishmael and Isaac. And Paul is pleading with them to accept their identity as a child of promise, not as a child of slavery. Understand who you are. You are children of the free woman. We don't have to submit to that covenant, that yoke, of that old covenant or that yoke any longer because we are children of promise. So let's think about God's promises. What do God's promises look like? Because human effort makes sense. We can understand, we can make logical connections to say, all right, this is what I can do to earn favor from God. That's how a lot of our other relationships work here on earth, right? We do certain things to make somebody happy, and that makes a good relationship. But God's promises defy human logic. And it's very evident, it's very clear, just in the passage from Isaiah that Paul quotes here. What God is asking people to do defies human logic. Rejoice, childless woman, unable to give birth. How many times do we see in Scripture childless, barren women crying out, pleading with God for deliverance from their situation? For God to hear and recognize their situation and make changes. To be a childless, barren woman in that particular culture was devastating with its social implications, and it continues to this day to be devastating emotionally and personally for many people. And yet God says, no, rejoice, burst into song and shout. Why? Why is that? He says, because the children of the desolate woman will be many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. How is that possible? Well, the same way it was possible for Sarah to have a child in her old age, God's promises defy logic. When Sarah heard that she was going to have a baby, she laughed. That's how Isaac got his name. It's because she laughed at the promise of God. Like, that makes no sense. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. And it happened because God's promises defy logic. And just as God's promise to Abraham and Sarah to provide them a son defied logic, God's promises to us as believers defy logic. If we were to logically look at the situation that we find ourselves in as human beings, all of us at a very core level, whether we like to admit it or not, whether we will admit it to other people or not, we all recognize there's a brokenness inside of us. That no one ever had to teach us how to be evil, how to be selfish, how to lie, how to seek our own good. Nobody had to teach us that. We know that that's just part of who we are. And we know that there are things that we do that we don't want to do, but we find ourselves doing them over and over again. We know it's not right. And we find ourselves incapable of doing the things that we want to do. There's this brokenness that exists inside of us. And whether or not we acknowledge what the Bible claims to be true, we all feel a sense of guilt and shame about our situation. That we know there's something messed up. There's something broken. We see brokenness all around us. We are a part of that in the way that we hurt other people. And other people are a part of that in the way that they hurt us. There is brokenness everywhere. And there's some sense of a holy God that we just can't measure up to. So that's our problem. What does human logic tell us to do? Work harder, be better, do more good things, control ourselves and stop doing the bad things. That makes sense, right? That's human logic. Nobody ever on our own would have thought of the way that God chose to deal with the situation. The angels up in heaven did not have a category for what God chose to do to fix our problem. That God, in all of his holiness and all of his majesty and all of his righteousness, became a part of his creation, wrapped himself in human flesh, fully identified with us as human beings. And he came down to this world not as a mighty king, but as a tiny, weak infant, born in the most humble means possible, who grew up and lived most of his life in total obscurity, walking amongst his creation. But then when the time had came, he began to teach other people who God really was, to begin to interpret God's word in a way that angered the religious elite, in a way that frustrated those in political power, so much so that he ended up being condemned as a criminal and executed by the state and hung on a cross for all to see. Would any of us have come up with that plan? Would any of us have thought that was the way to deal with the brokenness of mankind? Absolutely not. God's promises defy logic. And what defies logic even more is that death wasn't the end. Because death has always been the end of every one of us. But by God's plan, God's promise, Jesus, after dying a sacrificial death for us on the cross, and being buried in that tomb, rose again and offered his righteousness, his victory, his glory to us wretched, sinful people. That all we have to do, repent of our sins, turn to him, accept that what he has done is the full payment for our sin. And that he joyfully adopts us into his family, shares the inheritance of all of creation with us, and gives us a hope and a promise and a future that we could never even begin to comprehend in this world. God's promises defy human logic because we don't have to do a thing to get there. Think about the lottery winners again. Most people who play the lottery are waiting for that one thing to be given to them that will fix all of their problems. And they will joyfully receive it. But if they were in turn to give a large sum of money to a friend or a family member, that friend or a family member would suddenly, because of the personal, relational connection, feel a debt, obligation to work off that money, to do something. There's just something in us that says when we see somebody give us something, we feel like we still have to work for it and earn it. And there's still that part of us that says, even though God's promises are so incredible, there's still something inside of us that makes us say, what do I need to do? How can I change my life to earn this great gift? And that was where the Judaizers were coming in and filling that void, filling that question with false teaching and saying, ah, you want to know what you need to do? Here's what you need to do. And they added all these things to the gospel. And Paul says, no, that's not going to get there. God's promises stand apart from human effort. It defies human logic, and it cannot be supplemented with anything else. The gospel message is not it's not a Lego piece where you can just keep adding other things to it and just click it on there and click it on there, and pretty soon you've got this weird concoction that has no semblance to the original gospel. And Paul wants to make it very clear to these Galatian believers that if you get circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because if you choose to submit yourself to that slavery, you are relying on yourself and you're not relying solely on what Christ has done. You're still in your sins. So you can't add anything on. You can't supplement the gospel message with human effort. And the illustration that he uses is the illustration with Hagar and Sarah. Again, going back to verse 30. What does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her son. For the son of the slave will never be a co-heir with the son of the free woman. We are children of promise. We have to forcefully drive out any hint of self-reliance, of human effort that might try to creep into our own personal life and try to creep into our church, our community of believers. We need to drive it out because it cannot be supplemented or a supplement to the gospel. It cannot be added on to God's promise. We have to forcefully drive it out. And sometimes what that means is some really hard internal conversations where we have to think, all right, in my relationship with God, if I think about my connection with God, what am I relying on for that to be a good relationship? If any thought enters our mind of the good things that we do, that God is pleased with because we do good things, that's self-reliance, that's human effort creeping in. We're submitting ourselves to a yoke of slavery, maybe not to the Old Testament law like the Galatian believers were, but maybe it's to a reputation, a sense of performance, the expectations of ourselves or of other people. Maybe we're submitting ourselves to those things and we're relying on those things to be sustained in order to have that right relationship with God. And we need to drive those thoughts out and focus solely on the one thing that has the power to save us, the one thing that has the power to change us, the one thing that has the power to give us hope and a future, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That He has accomplished all of the work that is necessary, not just to begin a relationship with God, but to continue a relationship with God for all of eternity. So that's where the conversation starts. But then we need to start, after we've looked inward, we need to look outward. Look amongst our family here, our community. Are we allowing any hint of self-reliance, of human effort to be added on to the gospel message? Is there anything that we're doing that's giving anybody a hint that not only do you need Jesus, but you also need to do these things to be saved? Are we adding human effort to our proclamation of the gospel, to our practice of the gospel? Is there anything that we're doing to give people the wrong idea? Again, thinking back to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul has to confront Peter, because what Peter was doing in withdrawing from the Gentile Christians when the Jewish Christians came in was giving people the impression that there was, in fact, validity to what the Judaizers were saying, and that the Jewish Christians were of more value than the Gentile Christians. Paul had to confront him. And we have to drive out that attitude. We have to drive out any of those actions, anything that might distract people from the one thing that we need to be focused on ourselves and the one thing we need to be proclaiming to this world, and that's Jesus Christ. The gospel message cannot be supplemented with anything. So sometimes that's going to mean some painful reflection, personal reflection. Sometimes that's going to mean awkward conversations with other people. Sometimes that's going to mean public confrontation with ideas or practices. Sometimes that's going to mean church discipline, where as a church, we commit ourselves to the purity of the gospel message and the purity of the gospel practice among us. And if we ever find ourselves drifting into any way, and it's so easy to drift, it's so easy to move away from the gospel message. Listen, we personally and as a church, we preach the gospel every week, not because we don't think anybody knows the gospel, but because we all need to hear the gospel, right? Because we're quick to forget aspects of the gospel. We're quick to forget that Jesus has done all the work. We need to be reminded over and over and over again that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's how we began our relationship with God. That's how we continue our relationship with God. That's how we help other people start a relationship with God. So we need to be reminded every day, and we need to be committed to the purity of that practice. Now, does that mean we're going to do it right 100% of the time? No. But we have to be committed to that idea that we can't add anything to the gospel. So we need to regularly review, what is it that we're doing? What is it that we're saying? How is it that we're behaving? Are we behaving in a manner consistent with the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we allowing people to get the idea, whether through our own actions, whether our behaviors, our attitudes, our words, that they need to do something to earn God's favor? That there is something more. A lot of times, Christians have a bad rap for this. We love to focus on lifestyle issues, don't we? We love to point out what all these other people are doing wrong in their life. And that's the one thing that we want to correct first thing. But is that correction an addition to the gospel message? Are we telling people not only do you have to accept Jesus, but you need to change your understanding of your gender? You have to understand, or you have to change your sexual attraction. You have to change your, God forbid, political party. Are we putting things in people's life that we're suggesting these things need to be added to the gospel message? We need to be very careful how we talk to people about Jesus, how we make them understand how the gospel impacts our life, how the gospel frees us to live lives of righteousness, how the gospel calls us to lift up the name of Jesus and let him do this miraculous work, changing us from the inside out, making us more and more like Jesus, revealing that glory from one phase to another. We need to be very careful that we're not doing that in our church. So we need to ask each other questions. We need to confront people when necessary. We need to practice church discipline if it comes to that. We need to be in submission to church discipline if it comes to that, and to recognize the strength of the body together in preserving the purity of the one true gospel. So what does that mean for you? Are there areas in your life that you need to think about how you're viewing them? Are you relying on those things to grant you favor with God? Are you trusting in what you can do to make yourself acceptable in God's sight? Are there issues, are there conversations that need to be had amongst your community group, your Sunday school class, the circles that you run in here at Faith Church? Say, hey, are we doing okay? Are we living this out accurately? Are there things that you need to talk to a pastor or an elder about? Are there concerns that you have? Are there questions that you have? We need to be open to those kind of conversations, because the purity of the gospel message that God has worked so faithfully to preserve for us for thousands of years is worth fighting for today. And we need to be committed to that as a church family. Jesus has done everything for us. Jesus has given us this incredible promise. And as the concluding verse of chapter 4 reminds us, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of a slave, but of the free woman. We are children of promise. We are children of God's grace. Let's not diminish that grace by thinking we have something to add to it. That Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't enough. That we have something that we can add to make it better. Let's not fall victim to that lie. Let's rejoice simply and solely in the work that Jesus Christ has done and make sure we proclaim him loudly and boldly and solely in everything that we say and do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that reminds us that we are children of promise, that we have received these things in our life because you have been gracious to us, and that is all that we need is your grace. God, help us to live in that, help us to rejoice in that, and help us to proclaim that, and keep us from the temptation to add anything to it in our own life or add anything to that in anybody else's life. And may everything that we say and do as individuals and as a church bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.